In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I want to begin with some words of the former Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams. He said this: God intended that human beings should grow into such love for him and such confidence in him that they could rightly be called God's sons and daughters. Human beings have let go of that identity, abandoned it, forgotten it, or corrupted it. And when Jesus arrives on the scene, he restores humanity to where it should be. But that in itself means that Jesus, as he restores humanity from within, so to speak, has to come down into the chaos of our human world. Jesus has to come down fully to our level, to where things are shapeless and meaningless, in a state of vulnerability and unprotectedness, if real humanity is to come to birth. The incarnation that we celebrated at Christmas and have been reflecting on through the Epiphany season is quite simply God coming down to our level, which is incredible and also very risky. Those of you who know Greek and Roman mythology know that the gods, even though powerful, could sometimes get themselves into scrapes with humankind and with one another. And so the king of the gods, that the Greeks called Zeus and the Romans called Jupiter, decided the god should live high above mortals on Mount Olympus. But Greek and Roman mythology is full of stories of the gods coming down to humankind's level and interacting with mortals. I was reading again the other day the story of Zeus and one of his human lovers, the priestess Semele, with whom he fathered the child called Dionysus, important because he's the one who created wine. When Zeus's wife Hera, the queen of the gods, very, very jealous, puts doubt into Semele's mind that she had maybe not really met Zeus, Semele persuaded Zeus into giving his word to grant any request. And foolishly, Zeus agreed. So she asked to see Zeus in all his glory, not in any lesser form. Although he tried to refuse, Zeus was true to his word. And the story goes that as he revealed his true self, his glory tore Semele to pieces and destroyed her. Now, in the Hebrew scriptures, our one true God inhabits heaven, high above, but nevertheless interacts with humankind, particularly through angelic messengers, his Holy Spirit, and through intervention in human history, through mighty acts. In the Old Testament, when God appears to mortals and reveals his glory through such acts, it is described by theologians as a theophany, a revelation of God. But of course, even in the Hebrew scriptures, God never revealed himself fully, only partially. Moses asked the Lord if he could see his glory, and God told him that if he did so, he would not live. The glory of the Lord was revealed many times to the Hebrew people, and the Hebrew word for this revelation of God's glory is Shekinah. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire at the time of the Exodus. The cloud and lightning over Mount Horeb, the cloud descending over the tabernacle, the still small voice that Elijah witnessed. The glory of the Lord filling Solomon's first temple at its dedication. The dramatic visions of Isaiah and Ezekiel of that temple. These are all revelations of God's glory, but they are all partial revelations. What sets Christianity apart from all the world religions is the incarnation of Jesus Christ, in which the glory of God is fully revealed. The beginning of John's Gospel says it all. The Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. In 2 weeks' time, we will hear again the story of the Transfiguration. And Jesus will take with him Peter, James, and John up a mountain. And there, Jesus will be transfigured and reveal his true glory. However, unlike Moses, Peter and James and John will be allowed to see God's glory fully revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, and they will not perish. In his great high priestly prayer to the Father in John's Gospel, Jesus prays these words, "Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory." And as Paul says to the Corinthian church, it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But as I said earlier, this revelation of glory is also risky. After his transfiguration, Jesus comes down from the mountain to a level place and turns his face towards Jerusalem and his impending passion and death. John's Gospel tells us that immediately after the high priestly prayer, when Jesus had prayed that his Father would reveal his glory to the disciples, where did Jesus go? He went with those disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was betrayed by Judas. Seems ironic, doesn't it? In a world where power or celebrity status is craved by human beings, that God in Christ made himself vulnerable by revealing his glory. Indeed, in John's Gospel, the greatest revelation, the greatest sign of God's glory is the crucifixion, which the author of the fourth Gospel describes as the glorification of Jesus. Doesn't make sense. In today's gospel, Jesus comes down from the mountain where he has been praying, and Luke tells us that he stood on a level place. Jesus came down to our level, and there he healed the sick and challenged the unclean spirits. Luke tells us that power came out of him. That was the source of that healing. Now he's on a level place. Jesus looks at his disciples and gives them some teaching. 4 beatitudes, 4 woes. Now, this passage is often contrasted with what we call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. But here, it is the Sermon on the Plain at our level. Just as the glory of God is so unlike human concepts of glory, So Jesus also seems to say things that are counterintuitive. How can you be blessed if you are poor or hungry or sad or persecuted? It does not make sense. Don't we live in a world where the rich, the well-fed, the cheerful, and the famous are the ones that are blessed? But in the vision of the kingdom of God presented by Jesus, these things are turned on their head. Jesus gives a vision where there will be a mutuality between people and nations, a world where people cooperate with God rather than just giving him lip service, a world where to be a follower of Jesus is to try to make a difference. And Jesus reveals this through his own example of unselfish love in his ministry of servanthood, in which he washed his disciples' feet, in eating with sinners, in seeking the marginalized and not just the famous, in choosing to call his disciples friends rather than call them servants, in choosing to embrace the leper. In all these things, Jesus gave us a radical example of how the world could look under the sovereignty of God's love and not the usual twisted notions of human power. My friends, we too are called to come down to a level place. It is significant, isn't it, that when you leave here, unless you go that way, you have to physically come down to the sidewalk of Fifth Avenue. We are called to come down to a level place like Jesus and to pray that our world leaders, our politicians, our religious leaders will do the same. And perhaps also to pray for those who would wish us harm. Some words of Bishop Tom Wright. God doesn't sort out the mess by pressing a button or pulling a lever upstairs. He comes down to the place of sorrow, shame, sickness, and death, and takes the worst of it upon himself. This story is so dark, opaque even, that theologians and preachers are often tempted to turn it into something more obviously believable. And that doesn't work. St. Paul said that the gospel was foolishness to the Greeks, and that's still how it appears. But as he went on to say, for us who believe, it is the power of God and God's wisdom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.